This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to have you this morning. Good to see folks. How's everybody doing? Yeah? It's kind of quiet out there. Okay, well, hey, guess what today is? I don't know if you saw the slides earlier, but it was exactly 10 years ago today that we had our first meeting in a living room here in Brooksville that was to be Vine Life Church. And so I've been with you now. I have been, you know, haunting this place for 10 years. Are you tired of me? So good to see you this morning. I'm glad. I hope you get a chance to check out the pictures that we've got in the rotation for the announcements and so forth. I think you'll find those kind of neat to see. Some of you were here around at that time. Actually, some of you came that first weekend and then came back later, a few weeks, months, a couple years later. Kind of interesting how, you know, God does things. But anyhow, good to celebrate that. Looking forward to in January, we'll be celebrating 10 years of having gone public, and so we'll just be sharing some things with you over the next few months, and looking forward to our big celebration here in the near future. Well, this morning we're in Genesis chapter 16, continuing our series, Endless Possibilities. Today we're talking about the tendency to try and help God out. We've been looking at how, you know, God, despite our weaknesses, our dysfunctions, our history of the things that we have done or failed to do, that God continues to work in us and through us for the sake of the kingdom, to work the kingdom through us and to transform our lives, but also to transform the lives of those around us. Now today we're looking at Sarai and her felt need to help God out, to, of course, set God straight because he needed it apparently, beginning with her accusations against God, followed by the results of her disastrous solution, as well as we will look at the problem of Abraham's lack of leadership and the tendency of God's people toward being complicit so as to avoid risking conflict. Then next week, we're going to look at how God rescued his plan from the hands, from the clutches of Abraham and Sarai, and take a look at that. But let's begin today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That, of course, will be my favorite translation today. If you are using a phone or a tablet, please do me the favor of setting those to silent for the comfort of those around you and also to avoid distraction. Let's take a look. Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you, for I gave you my servant to embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May Yahweh judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Then the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, servant of Sarai, "Where have you come from? And where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Then the angel of Yahweh also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of Yahweh said to her, Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and against and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all of his kinsmen. So she called on the name of Yahweh, who had spoken to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi, which lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, well, let's just keep in mind, just getting kind of the facts straight in all of this. So keep in mind that Sarai's actions are not, I repeat, not sanctioned by God. They are keeping, however it is, with historical cultural norms of the ancient Near East. The practice of a woman giving her husband, her handmaiden, to bear children is heavily witnessed to as historical fact, a normative practice in the ancient Near East. And those children who were born to those women were counted as not as children of the concubine, but as children of the wife, because the handmaiden had no status. It was a social practice, but had no protection of any kind. So just as Abram was master of the house, so Sarai is matriarch of the house, and that means that they are lord of the house in the sense of everything in it and everyone who dwells in it belongs to them as property. They have no social status of their own. Far cry from anything that you and I understand in the way the world works. Now, because she was a concubine, anytime a concubine slept with her master and bore children, like I said, that child would become counted as the child, its legal status would be counted as the child of the wife if she so choose to count that child. Otherwise, that child would just be another slave in the house. When you think in terms of what we said a few weeks ago about the warriors growing up in Abram's house and so forth, I want you to understand that literally everything that's in the house, that's under that oikos, that umbrella of the household, belongs as property to the master and can be used by the master as any other tool. People in ancient Near East are just tools. You're either the master or you're a tool. There is no middle ground. So our whole idea of the value of the person and everything is something that was introduced through the scripture, the idea of being created in the image of God, but in culture, it's fairly new as a concept. It's kind of funny when we in the 21st century get angry over things like that and when it's just telling us the historical fact, not understanding how it is, in fact, the scripture that changes that whole attitude toward the human being. The idea of the brotherhood of man, the idea of us being created in the image of God, all of those things come forth from the scripture, not from paganism, not from philosophy, nowhere else in history. Now, one of the things that we find interesting in, you know, if you just even look at Proverbs chapter 30, toward the end of the chapter there, it talks about things that the earth has to bear up, trembles under, four things that it cannot bear. One of them is when a slave becomes king. And in just thinking in terms of wisdom literature, what happens when a slave becomes king? Well, usually the slave doesn't say, well, I was treated terrible and now I'm going to treat everybody well. No, the slave tends to get even at that point, doesn't just want the pound of flesh, so to speak, but wants 10 pounds of flesh, right? That's why the Old Testament lays out those laws of restriction and says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That sounds horrendous to us, and yet it was a limit on the ability to of retribution, because the tendency within humanity is, you took a tooth, I'll take all your teeth. You took one of my children, I'll take all of your children. You injured, you cut off my leg, I'll murder you. That is normative retribution in the world in, as you look at history. I will punish you because I suffered. We see it similar kind of things even happen in courts of law today. I spill a cup of hot coffee in my lap that you handed me, and I sue you for everything you're worth and make sure that I cripple you financially so that you can never recover and I live in the lap of luxury. But telling myself over and over again, it's because you spilled coffee in my lap and I deserve to be so compensated that you suffer forever because I feel like that's what happened to me. So maybe we do understand the limits better. Maybe we do understand a little bit why Scripture says, no, just a tooth for a tooth. No, just an eye for an eye. No more. Maybe then we get a different perspective on the Scripture. Instead of seeing that as harsh, we actually see it as, oh, wow, wouldn't it be great if there were actually limits on the amount of meanness and stupidity that we could do to one another? Like if maybe laws were written to keep people from being cruel and vindictive. What if law worked that way? Just think about that for a moment. I don't have time to do that. Here's another thing it can't bear up. When a fool is filled with food, because then once he's filled with food, he just is more of a fool, I guess. I'm not sure. I don't fully understand that one. I can make some implications, but I don't have time to unpack that one. Or how about this? When a woman is unloved but has a husband, nothing is sadder, is it, than a woman unloved by her husband? Led to a lot of adultery in history when women are not loved by their husbands. And here's this last one. And when a maidservant displaces her mistress. It says there's nothing more unbearable than these things. Three, that makes the earth tremble. A fourth, four things that it cannot bear up under. And one of them is when a maidservant displaces her mistress. That's the grievous nature of what's happening here. And we see here in the text, Sarah is angry. Sarai, she's still Sarai. She's angry. She's incensed about the situation. And before we judge Sarai's anger and discontent, we have to recognize that Scripture even speaks to this. Like there's really something very wrong with what's taking place. And a lot of the problem rests with Abram. First, she's already been humiliated by her inability to produce an heir, to conceive. Now, you and I know scientifically that it could be him, right? I mean, we don't know that it's her inability. It could be his inability, right? But there's this assumed thing there in history until just recently when science has helped us to understand. But we know even in history, a big part of the Protestant Reformation came about because Henry couldn't conceive children, and so he kept knocking off wives, right? And then he still couldn't produce a male heir, proving that the problem was on his end, but his wives paid the price. You could lose your head over something like that. Second, now her maid is beginning to treat her with contempt. And so Sarai takes matters into her own hands and goes from the frying pan into the fire. Everything gets worse instead of better. And the worst part is, in the middle of this, she's done something, I'm sure you've never done it, but I have faltered at times in my life where I blamed God for what wasn't going the way I wanted it to go, or I didn't think was coming about fast enough, or whatever else. And so first she resorts to blaming God, and then she goes on the attack on Abram. Even says, you know what? Just God judge between us. Wow. What provokes us to the place where we would say, I want God to bring his judgment? Now, unfortunately, probably too little actually gets us there, but I want you to think of that level of contempt that now she has developed for God and her husband. This is a grievous moment in their relationship. And Abram, let's be honest, is absolutely culpable in the whole situation. First, he's complicit in his silence as the relationship just is falling apart. It says that he does nothing. He's just like silent. He's just watching it all happen and doesn't say, hey, this is not cool. This is not all right, you know. Second, his, you know, attitude when he finally does say something is he goes, well, you know what? Whatever you think is best, honey, you just go ahead and do whatever you want. He doesn't say, hey, this is the right way to handle this. There's a wrong way to handle this, and we need to address this. No, see, at this point, Abraham is being a big chicken. This is like, can I just tell you that this is like the tendency of men over and over and over again. I'm not picking on us guys. I'm just saying it is a tendency on the part of men. Starts with Adam, right? To be silent at the moment when we most need to speak up. Because why? Well, happy wife, happy life. And we have this attitude sometimes that we have the dumbest arguments over things that don't matter, right? Like that boat or that fishing rod and then all of a sudden when it really matters, well, you know, I don't want to have a fight. I don't want to get in an argument. I mean, you know, happy wife, happy. Isn't that? Why didn't you like shut up over the fishing rod and then speak up over the things that really matter, right? I'm sure nobody here has ever done that. Me either. It's really bad to lie in the pulpit, okay? So, or anywhere else. And then there's his willingness, right, to have sex with Hagar. It's not like he goes, no, that we're not doing that. We're going to wait on God. He's like, well, honey, if you insist on me having sex with your younger handmaiden, because you insisted, I'll have sex with her. And apparently, like, the situation, it's not like he just has sex with her the one time. There's an ongoing relationship that she feels the ability to develop this level of contempt. She feels like she has replaced her. That means somewhere in there, Abraham's actions have affirmed to her the idea that she's replaced him. Now, he does know that Sarah's right, and so finally, he says, well, you do whatever you think is right. But he doesn't man up and deal with the situation. He doesn't man up and own his part in it. He doesn't say, you know, in this, like, I will deal with this. I will make this right. He doesn't tell her to back off. He doesn't change the situation. Instead, he just lets her loose. His solution is not leadership, but a catfight. Can I just tell you right there, ladies? If a guy is all right with you having a catfight with another woman to show him how much he's worth, that he isn't worth anything, guys who want a catfight over them are not good guys. Not at all. In fact, kind of low life. And at this moment, Abram's really disappointing, isn't he? I mean, last couple of weeks we've been talking about him and we've been watching him grow little by little, you know, and we're like going, and finally we're to a point where we're like, man, God's about to release some blessing into his life. His character, his nature is really changing. He's really grown a whole lot. And then we have this moment and we go, whoa. Man, what happened to you, dude? And then you and I are reminded, oh, same thing that happened to me as I was growing, and then I let something get in my way. I tripped up over some things. I had moments, attitudes, regressions. Doesn't mean my whole life slid back, but there's areas in my life where the enemy gets in. And that's Sarah. So Sarai's got her part. Abram has his part. And then there's Hagar. There's her part. I mean, she was goading and looking on her mistress with contempt, was she not? But then here's the other part. Now she's pregnant. And ladies, I say this with the utmost of respect, but emotions are like kicking in, right? And there is, I'm walking gently through this because I am not a stupid man. But let's just simply say that those hormones, those preggy hormones, are working overtime, and there's a sense of protection over that child in her womb. And so she does something that really is irrational in the moment, but it is understandable in that she is afraid. She has been attacked by her mistress. She knows that the rest of the household is now against her because that's who the house... Abram's not going to protect her. There is no protection for her. And she runs out into the desert to head back to Egypt from the promised land. Have you looked at a map? One look at a map and you would know this is an impossible task, let alone for a pregnant woman. There's no place to stop and eat. There's no one going to take care of her. It's through the desert with no water, and her body is trying to support another life. I mean, this really is a dangerous, dangerous moment. The task is impossible, it's dangerous, and that's when the angel of Yahweh intervenes. Now, remember, one of the things that we see over and over again in the Old Testament is how the angel of the Lord speaks for and acts often as the Lord Himself. There are lots of speculation. Some people like to say, well, maybe the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus. I don't necessarily agree with that. My understanding is that this is an angelic being who is in the presence of the Lord day and night and can receive for the Lord. My understanding is that Satan once occupied that place, and that's why his fall was so great, because of the ability to receive worship for the Lord and then desiring it for himself instead of for the Lord. But we have the angel of the Lord who carries with himself the presence of the Lord. We also know in Galatians we're told that it is the angel of the Lord, that the back of the angel of the Lord that Moses sees, and it says that he did not actually see God, but he just saw the back of the angel of the Lord, and that was enough that it was like being in the very presence of God. And that's why it says that the law was brought by a mediator, an angel, and that the new covenant was brought in by none other than Jesus Christ. So that's how I know that the angel of the Lord and Jesus can't be the same, because that is spelled out in Galatians as being not possible. But specifically here, the angel of the Lord appears to her, and there is the sense that God is with her. And she even says as much, and even in her naming of the place. And so the angel of the Lord comes to her and makes her some specific promises that are similar but antithetical to the promises made to Abram and to Sarai. She too would have a son. and he would also become a great people. But the contrast is that this heir, this child, will be a wild pain in the donkey. That's the Lord's description, right? This heir is going to be a pain in the donkey to everybody. She was not the handmaiden of the Lord out of Egypt. She is the handmaiden of the Lord of Egypt. Contrast. Hagar is not the one set free from Egypt, but a slave held captive by those who are going to be Israel. You see the contrast? There's just contrast after contrast after contrast. Everything about this promise is the inverse of every blessing and promise of the seed promise. This is antitype. Type and antitype. Hagar is the antitype not only of Sarai, but of Mary. Right? The angel of the Lord comes and brings this message about that you're about going to bear a son. I mean, there's, right? She's about to give birth to a child of promise, not the King of Kings, not the Prince of Peace, but the seed of disaster, the disputer, the usurper, the pitcher of strife, the wild ass, the disaster that is about to come upon the earth as an antitype to the kingdom of Christ. It is the kingdom, almost as it were, of Antichrist. There's a stark picture being painted here. Let me just say by way of footnote, if you and I were to take a little jog through the New Testament over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it'd be eerie how the prophecy lines up in such a disturbing way about the lawless man and the current view within Islam of the 12th Imam. I'm not saying that that is absolutely an interpretation. I'm just saying that repeatedly in the Bible, Hagar and Ishmael are the antithesis of Sarah and Isaac, as well as Mary and Jesus, and that their family line was obviously already in place, already a great problem to the Hebrew people, so that when Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians and says, the forces of lawlessness have already been at work but are being restrained by God. And will yet come to pass. Just a thought. But Hagar is called upon to return to Sarai and to do what? To submit to her. By the way, it is interesting to note that the dominant faith of Ishmael's descendants today, Islam. Islam, the word means submission. So Hagar is told to submit to Sarai in order to receive what is promised to her. She did so. If we didn't know better, it begins to look at this point in the story as if Ishmael is going to be the heir of Abram, according to ancient Near Eastern customs. If you and I did not have chapter 17 to turn to tomorrow, 13 years later, right? Turn the page, 13 years happens. Yikes. Keep that in mind, right? Every time you turn a page in Scripture, it's not the second you turn the page, it's perspective in history, 13 years. Sometimes you turn the page 20 years. Sometimes you turn the page 40 years. Sometimes you turn the page 100 years. Sometimes you turn the page and hundreds of years. This time we turn the page in 13 years. But I won't preach about next week. I'll leave that for next week. But the spoiler alert is that 13 years later, God will make it clear that Ishmael is not that son of promise. He's not to be the heir of the promises made to Abram, just the promises made to Hagar. But listen, look at what happens. we turn the page and the promise is finally beginning, some things start to happen in the next chapter of their lives and everything, but by this time, Ishmael has been growing up in the household, and there has been a great ordeal within the household. There's been great pain and suffering, and listen, Sarai is one of the people who has suffered most at this point for 13 years. Can I just say something to you here? If you think God is slow in His promises, can I remind you that taking the matters into your own hand will not speed them up? Right now, we're a decade plus of stupidity. A decade plus of not getting the promise because you took matters into your own hands. I can't think of any good reason. I can't think of a single example in all of the Bible where when someone takes the matters into their own hands and doesn't wait for God, that it turns out positive. Every time it delays the promises of God, typically by more than a decade. Usually it's decades, like 40 years, four decades. That tends to be the typical thing, right? Is that the difference between 40 days in the wilderness and 40 years in the wilderness has to do with just not waiting on God. And so here, in this situation, we've got more than a decade of ordeal from Ishmael and all this pain. And can you imagine, like, Abram raising his son? He finally has his own son. Do you think it's going to be easier 13 years later for him to be driven from his home, no longer to be with him? I can't imagine. What a gut-wrenching moment. You want to talk about dysfunction? You want to talk about pain and sorrow? Not only that, but we haven't even begun to mention all the later conflicts caused in the world by the conflicts between Ishmael and Isaac's descendants that we now call the Arab-Israeli conflict. We are literally thousands of years paying for the decision of Abraham to be silent because he didn't want to create conflict. Man up! Right? Guys, you never know how your moment of silence may cause you a long, long season of pain when you know it's not right. Sarai, when God doesn't do it in your timing, can you really help God out? Can you really do it better than Him? And if His hand is against you, as she claims, if His hand is against you, if you have run afoul of the promises that God has made in your life, how will it help for you to then continue to live in rebellion and take things into your own hands? Right? If it was true that God was really against her, as she claimed, then how would getting pregnant solve that? See, there's inherently the issue is instead of going to God and dealing with the problem, she is going around God. Can you go around God? It's just irrational as you and I are thinking about it right now, but see, you and I have the convenient perspective of history, right? We get to sit back in armchair. We get to Monday morning quarterback, so to speak. We get to sit back and go, man, you shouldn't have done that. That was dumb. Ever done that for your own life, though, right? You know, where you go, gosh, if I just, right there, right? Like, there was the clue, and if I'd just been listening to God instead of doing it in my own strength and my foolishness and my want. And so, we end up with this situation that, oh, gosh. Why might God need help, huh? The tendency on our part to accuse God of not fulfilling His part, that's problematic. Concerned about her husband's legacy but not recognizing that maybe the roadblock was disobedience, or maybe it wasn't her at all. Maybe, what if it was his disobedience? Would you now also being disobedient be helpful in that situation? I don't think so. And then to charge God with unfaithfulness. Like if there's anything that is true about the weight in the history of Scripture that tells us about God, that right up there with Him being love, is that He's faithful. It's His very character that she's impugning. I don't know how that would help you in the situation. I mean, first of all, if God wasn't faithful, what would make you think then that the promise would come to pass even if you had the child? Even if it was okay? I mean, do you see the lack of actual logic? It's amazing sometimes how logical we think we are, right up until somebody says, time out, I've got a question or two, you know, just to do the little Columbo exercise, right? For those of you who are too young to remember Columbo, when I was a little kid, there was a detective on TV, and he'd go, you know, just one more question. And he always had just one more question. And question by question, he would systematically, you know, demolish people's argument without ever making an argument himself. He would just simply unthread what they were saying and point out the inconsistencies and go until the person basically was a puddle. And then, of course, they would confess because it's TV and you have to do everything in like 20 minutes between commercials. But anyhow, the point really being simply this. If we had just simply asked some questions, we wouldn't find ourselves in that moment, right? Anybody need, sometimes when you feel like God's not doing things or you think you've heard from the Lord, to take those things and put them before faithful witnesses, before people who you trust, and not ask them for their opinion, but let them just simply ask questions to make sure that you've actually heard from God and didn't create a solution for yourself that is unsustainable. And by giving Hagar to Abram to produce an heir, in a way, wasn't she like saying that I'm going to prove, it says, I'm going to prove that this isn't my fault. So in her culture, wasn't she actually saying you're not man enough and I'm going to prove it? Right? There's like so many things that are messed up in this relationship right there. Have you ever felt like Sarai, men and women, I mean, just felt like that the things that you needed or were promised or not put there or not given to you, that maybe you feel like God's not for you or maybe even against you. I was thinking as we were singing that song earlier, and I said, not for a moment was I ever forsaken. Can I just tell you that every time I sing that song, that my mind goes to these moments of just hot tears in my life, where I just felt like in that moment, like everything was crashing down on me. And the one thing that is constant in every one of those memories is how the Lord came rushing in because I cried out to Him. See, it wasn't that I didn't feel it. I was hurting. I was anxious. I was angry. I was torn apart. There was great loss in those moments. And as I called out to the Lord in those hot tears, it just His presence came. What she needed in that moment was those hot tears of, oh God, I don't understand. Where are you in this moment? And allowed the Lord to minister to her. But her lack of confidence in Him caused her to act. You ever feel like that? Ever acted upon those things? Been disappointed? The Bible records these same kinds of actions and reactions again and again from the people of God as they await deliverance, children, promises, etc. But I want you to think, if the promise made in Genesis chapter 3, the seed promise to Eve, and how long it came about in the fulfillment of the messianic promise and of Jesus coming on the world stage, or what about the generations of Israel down to Jesus, even realizing how things unfolded for them, the times in exile and things like that, and what you recognize in that is oftentimes what seems slow on the part of the Lord is Him setting the stage, working over and against humanity's will and actions. Remember, she delayed the promise by 13 years. Israel delayed the promised land by 40 years. You see that theme working through is that God's not slow, He's just patient. Even when we're making 40-year mistakes, even when we're making decade-long mistakes, even when we're making 100-year mistakes, it's the patience of God. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should repent." Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and become, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." See, the entire witness of the Bible is that it may appear to you to be slow, but it is actually the patience. It's God putting those things, those pieces into place. And the assumption on our part must be that God is not lacking. To never doubt the heart of God for us. And in those moments where we do doubt, to cry out in those hot tears and call out for His presence. But can I tell you, that is not passive. That's not just waiting for something to happen. It's not wishing for things to happen. That is the calling out of that heart cry that comes from deep within, the one that brings forth those hot tears. It is that passionate calling out for God and saying, "I don't know what to do. And I don't know how to handle this situation. And I feel like this pain will rip me apart. Oh God, rescue me. Speak to me. Draw me into Your arms so that I might obey." So in answer to our question, when might God need help? Only when He asks for it. If God tells you to do something, that's called obedience, right? You and I get on board with the thing He's doing and we do those things that He's asked of us. But otherwise, the reality is God does not need our help. He asks us to partner with Him in moments, but He does not need our help. And as it relates to the promise of God, one must ask God, "Did You really tell me to pursue those things? Those things that I'm doing in my own strength, that I think that You promised, the things that I think that You said to me, was that actually You, God, or was it just me? Was it just my own personal wants, or was it something that somebody spoke to me, almost like a prophetic word, but the truth is that I've never spent the time weighing out to know if that was You, Lord, or if it was just them and their flesh, or maybe even picking up on my wants and desires. You know, one of the things that you probably have recognized at some point is that your face and your body language betray you a whole lot. They tell people what you like, what you love, and things like that. And sometimes just really astute people will speak words of blessing over you that are not the Lord. They're well-intended, but they are not the Lord. And they'll say, "Well, you need to go get that degree, or you need to go to Norway, or you need to become a national leader, or you need to become this great teacher," or whatever else. And the real test in all that is God sending those things and bringing those things to pass? And if not, then it's time to pray, God, was that you even? And God, if it was you, help me to be patient. But I find oftentimes that people have spoken things over me that were not the Lord. They were their own judgments or whatever else. And that's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us to weigh those things out. Keep what is good, resist what is evil. That passage is not talking about the kind of company you keep in morality. That passage is specifically talking about when, in the context of prophecy, when a word is spoken over you, what do you do with it? You weigh it out. If it's the Lord, receive it. If it's not the Lord, cast it away. If you're not sure, sit on it. Potsy? Okay, just joking. Anyhow, all right. A lot of people younger than me right now going, what is he talking about? It's okay. It was dumb. You don't. And there's YouTube. You can look it up. Anyhow, God told Abram that he would provide him an heir. That's what God said. God told Abram that he would be the father of many. That's what God said. God told Abram that Sarai would provide him the heir. That's all they needed to know. Everything else was their own decision. Everything else. And as far as the promise was concerned, the only action for Abram and Sarai was what? To continue in communion with one another. To continue to have marital relations with one another. That really was the only thing required of them. And everything else beyond that was taking matters into their own hands. Now, we kind of glance into the next chapter. Like I said, I'm not going to go there because that's next week, but I'll just point out that Sarah's impatience and determination has disastrous consequences. Whereas the promise that God made and fulfilled is now the hope of the world that is Jesus. And the difference between waiting for God and trying to help God out never works to our well-being. Let me plead with you. The more determined you need to be to wait for God, the bigger the potential to be a blessing, or the greater potential there is for you to do harm. So if you think God has spoken a really big thing over your life, never has there been a more important moment in your life than to wait. Remember the thing I said just a couple of weeks ago about the different levels? When God speaks to Abram versus the angel of the Lord versus the angels, like the intensity, right, is increasing. And God spoke that promise to them. Of all the reasons they had to wait, that was chief among them. So what do? We trust God with the timing, with our pain, with our heartaches, with everything that goes into what He's spoken over us, what God is doing in our lives, and we wait for Him to deliver, whether it's blessing or to deliver us from our trials and circumstances. We trust God, we obey God. If He told us to do something, then we do that thing, and we do it until He gives us different instructions. The tendency on our part is we're so used to, like, everything being in 30-second increments in our world, whether it's the microwave or a commercial, we get frenzied. We get in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. So we trust Him. We obey Him. Keep doing what He gave us to do. And then here's the last thing. We hold it all loosely. Why? Because it isn't yours. None of it. Right? That was one of the best things I told myself when the deer ran out in front of my truck this weekend. Messed up the front of my truck. I was so mad. And as I got back in my truck, I was like, hey, thanks for the fact that it was a truck and not my wife's car that the deer totaled back in October. We drove away. No big deal. It's his truck to fix, not mine. And so it'll be all right. Because it's not mine. hold it all loosely. Because you cling too tightly, and your hands are so full that God can't use you, can't put anything else in your hands, and can't get you to turn loose to do what He's got for you to do. And you will miss, out of your own rebellion, what God has for you. Let's stand together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.